If anybody's having any trouble, it's right after Titus, right before Hebrews, so that might help out a little bit. All right, starting in verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. And I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, lest I should mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say. And at the same time also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I shall be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is the Lord's word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this opportunity to look into your word. Lord, I pray that we would be able to focus this morning and hear what you have to say to us. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be thinking about things that are, we feel that are important in our lives, but that we would submit to you and to your word and try to learn what you have to teach us. Lord, it is such a gracious thing that you have sent your son to pay the price of all the sins that we've committed and that we will commit. But Lord, we know that you have taken care of that for us, and that you want us to be children of yours, and Lord, we're thankful for that. Lord, I pray that you would be with Caleb this morning. Lord, I know that teaching your word is a very high responsibility, and I pray that you would just be with him and strengthen him and help him to teach us in a way that we could apply it to our lives and try to live out in a worthy would be glorifying to you, Lord. So, Lord, be with us, and it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. Most of you know that during high school, I spent all of my years and almost every bit of spare time working in an assisted living home. I was the cook there for 3 of those years. Of course, if you listen to their advertisements, there was a gourmet chef in-house, and culinary delights were on hand. But actually what was going on was the 16-year-old version of myself was in the kitchen making up things that he'd never heard of. So every day after school, I would drive over there as quickly as possible because there was about 150 people to feed and you had to get right on it. And as I walked in the door, I would be greeted by the oh-so-comforting words, "Hi, this is Laura. I'm my kid's mom." So every day, almost for 4 years, I hired Dr. Laura Schlesinger, the favorite of my boss, and her advice on relationship counseling. And so over those years, I got to know her ideology quite well. She comes from a mixed Jewish-Catholic background, and a lot of what she has to say comes down to some morals that she's picked up, maybe out of the Ten Commandments, almost randomly applied. And most of the people that call in, they're calling in about their marriage. And I never really did understand why they called. After all, immediately after calling, she begins insulting them and haranguing them about their stupidity in life. But nevertheless, her advice centered around one thing. I'm my kid's mom. The marriage is focused on the kid. And so if the marriage is hurting the kid, end it. If it's helping the kid, keep it until the kid turns 18 and then go have fun. And although I disagree with this quite adamantly, there's one thing she got right. Relationships are built around a common cause. And the strength of the relationship is almost only a measure of strength of that cause. As soon as the cause fails or another priority comes up, the relationship is ended. And I think we can see this in our lives. As Christians, we know that our relationships are supposed to be somewhat different from the world's. We have an instinctive idea that they're supposed to be abiding and lasting. We know things about forgiveness and reconciliation, how it's supposed to occur. And yet still within the church, even within our local body, you see marriages failing. You see kids and parents becoming estranged. And you see friendships within the body, believers, ending forever. And those are the extremes, something that most of us have experienced on one end or the other. But even underneath that, if we have a sense of what we have to do, we have to keep a hold of those relationships as believers. There's something that takes place that's maybe a little bit less extreme, but still the relationship just becomes an empty shell of what it should be. And so in marriages, the husband and the wife, they live together, but they lead separate lives. There's no longer a sense of unity. The children and the parents, they live together under the same roof, and yet there's no communication within the body. Maybe we sit across from each other for a while, yet there's no friendship. There's no common purpose that binds us together anymore. And we know that's wrong, but sometimes I think we don't quite know how to fix it. And so today we're going to take a look at the book of Philemon. At first blush, we don't read the book of Philemon a whole lot because it's about a slave and his master. And not a one of us in that sense is a slave nor a master of another human being. But the book at its core teaches us something about relationship. And I choose that word simply because it's more familiar to us than the word fellowship and the connotations that come with it. So over the next couple weeks, I want to go through the book first this week and then next week. Hopefully, if we can make it through, I'm going to spend some time talking about the root behind the reconciliation that Paul is admonishing for these two believers. And it comes from a word called koinonia. It's translated fellowship sometimes. Sometimes it's translated participation. And we need to get at the core idea. Why is it that our relationships should be lasting? What is the common cause that binds us that cannot fail? And what should that look like? What should take place when relationships are broken, when fellowship is taken apart and there's a barrier between people? And so hopefully we can accomplish that in a couple weeks. The book of Philemon, it might be familiar to you. It might not. If you just glance through it, what you'll see is that it's about the reconciliation of two people. So there's three parties involved. There's Paul, the writer of the letter, and he's writing to Philemon, a believer who knew Paul somewhere. He met him. Paul was actually instrumental in his conversion. And so here's Philemon. He seems to be living in Colossae at the time. We surmise this based on the fact that the writer, the epistle to the Colossians contains the same people that are written to in Philemon. And so here's Philemon. He's in Colossae. He has a slave named Onesimus. And it seems that Onesimus ran away. There's some estrangement. The relationship between master and slave is broken. And it might be easy for us to get caught up on this idea of master and slave, and that's not right. That's not Christian. But at its root, that's not what the book is teaching us, so we're going to ignore that for the moment. There's been some estrangement. Onesimus in some way has wronged his master, maybe just by running away, but it might seem from the verse that he stole something along the way. And we don't know much about their history. We don't know whether Philemon was mistreating Onesimus. We don't know whether he was treating him great. All we know is that the relationship is broken. And at this point that Onesimus finds Paul, and he hears the gospel. He hears the good news about a God that changes everything. He makes you into a new creation. He makes the useless useful. He makes the weak strong. He gives the dead life. And Onesimus believes. And at that instant, Onesimus becomes a new creation, and Paul begins writing this letter to Philemon. And he's writing a letter to him saying, all right, Onesimus is now your brother. The estrangement must end, because there is no room, absolutely no room in the body of Christ for division between believers. And he builds up for us what is an eminently practical epistle, but underneath it, we can get gleanings of theology that sometimes evades us, because here it's in a picture form. It's maybe a little easier to understand. And so we have these three people, Philemon, Onesimus, and Paul, and we can build up a little outline of the epistle just based on those three people, and it's an epistle about relationships, so it would be fitting that the divisions would be about the relationships between those people. So three people, three relationships. The first three verses and the last three verses are an introduction, a greeting. You'll notice there's five names. Paul's saying, all right, I'm writing to you, and he gives his common greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and then that's mirrored in the last three verses of the book of Philemon, at which he gives some greetings from other people that are with him, and he concludes with the same message, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And maybe he's thinking, after this message, you're going to need that grace to follow through on what I'm telling you. But in the middle, the bulk of the epistle, what we have is the first section focuses on Paul and Philemon's relationship. Paul is going to talk about what he's thankful for in the life of Philemon, how Philemon became a believer. And then secondly, he looks at his relationship with Onesimus. So Paul and Philemon, then Paul and Onesimus in verses 12 through 16. And then finally, in 17 through 22, we get to the heart of the issue, Onesimus and Philemon and the relationship that they need to have, what must transpire in order for Christ to be glorified. And so along the way, we have these three people. I would want to add in a couple more characters into this story, because it's only just below the surface that we find that this is a picture of what Christ has done for us. Here's Paul in the center, and he's bringing together Onesimus, the sinner, and Philemon, who represents the Father, and he's taking them, he's bringing them together, he's reconciling them, taking each of their faults, putting them aside. And so we can look at this and we can put ourselves easily within the shoes of Onesimus and say, look at what Christ has done for me. And it can teach us something about the depth of how Christ has forgiven us, how he's brought us from our sin and reconciled us to the Father. And so that's one thing. That's one thing that we need to take away. But then on the other side, we have the very practical responsibility of placing ourselves in each one of these character shoes as we read through the epistle. At any given time in our life, each of us is an Onesimus. We're the sinner. We're the wrong, the hurter in the relationship. Sometimes we are the Philemon. We're the one that's hurt. We're estranged from. And then at other times, we ought to be the Paul, the one that's mediating, that's bringing Christ to the two estranged parties. And so we ought to put ourselves in each of their shoes and see how they fit. What would we do in that circumstance? What is Paul teaching us through this practical example about reconciliation and fellowship? So with that in mind, let's go ahead and look at the introduction, the first three verses. I just want to make a few comments about those verses before we look at the bulk of the epistle. So it says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus and Timothy our brother, to Philemon our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia our sister, and to Archippus our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first interesting thing in this epistle is what Paul calls himself. He says, I'm a prisoner of Christ. And in no other epistle does he open this way. Sometimes he's the apostle, sometimes he's the bondservant. But he doesn't open the letter as a prisoner of Christ. And yet in this case, he sets aside that designation as apostle, the authority that comes with it, to tell Philemon, I'm a prisoner of Christ. And what this does, for me anyways, is it teaches a subtle lesson that's going to come out later in the book in stronger force. Paul, at the time, he's a prisoner, probably in Rome. It might have been Ephesus, but probably he's a prisoner in Rome. And so we would expect one to say, well, I'm a prisoner of the Romans. They're the one that have him in custody. It's a Roman that's cufflinked to Paul in his house. And so, according to this world, he's a prisoner of Rome. And yet he says, I'm a prisoner of Christ. And what we're going to find out is that when someone comes to Christ, something we already know, when someone comes to Christ, he's changed so completely that every relationship is redefined, so that Paul, a prisoner of Rome, becomes Paul, the prisoner of Christ. And what difference does that make, you might wonder? Well, if you think about it, what good is Paul as a prisoner of Rome? It serves no purpose. The best that can happen is he's released and he goes on his life, affecting no one except for himself. The worst that can happen is he's put to death at the whim of the Roman government. But when he says, I'm a prisoner of Christ, what he's saying is, I'm no longer at the whim of the Roman government. I'm serving a cause that's higher than their cause. And the one that's in control of me, the one that I'm prisoner to, is in control of my fate. And I mentioned this a few weeks ago in the Lord's Supper, but one of the passages that has affected me is when Paul describes himself in his epistle to the Corinthians as a prisoner that's being led about by Christ. He's being led to his death by Christ as an aroma of life to some, an aroma of death to others. But the point is, he's being used by Christ for the advancement of the gospel. That's his cause. That's why he's a prisoner right now, not because Rome wants him there. And so we'll find out that becomes even more important later on in the epistle. A few other things to notice. He's writing, and he writes with a co-author, Timothy, our brother. Probably Paul is the one that's doing most of the thinking here. Timothy might be penning this letter for him. We don't know. And he's writing to three people are mentioned here in the introduction. Philemon, who's described as a beloved and fellow worker. Again, an idea that points to common cause. He says, all right, I'm going to write to you, Philemon. You're the one that's alongside of me. We're working together for the same thing. And that's going to be part of his main argument when he begins to address him. And secondly, to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier. They might be related to Philemon. We don't know. What we do know is that they're probably part of the church that's mentioned in the church in your house that's mentioned in the end of verse 2. So Philemon has a house church, probably in Colossae. Apphia could be his wife. We don't know. Archippus could be his son. We don't know. But the letter's addressed primarily to Philemon, but there's all these secondary recipients on what seems to be a very personal issue. And the reason I would suggest that these recipients are added is because everyone knows Onesimus ran away. Now that Onesimus is a believer, if he's to be welcomed back, if he's to be welcomed into the body, it has to be by everyone, not just by Philemon. Philemon has the biggest cause for hostility. It was he who was wrong, but everybody knows it's a public sin, a public estrangement, and so the reconciliation must be public. So that's the introduction. He concludes, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, before moving on into the second section, a prayer. In verse 4, he says, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers. And so we're going to see two aspects in verses 5 through 7 that Paul is going to print out for Philemon. This is what I've been praying. First, I'm thanking, and then I'm giving a prayer for you. And the prayer is the thesis statement of the epistle. It's something that's very important for our understanding of what Paul has to say here. And so we're going to look at that in some depth. So he says, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. So at the front end, he says, I'm thankful because I hear of your love and your faith. And then there's two objects, the love and the faith which you have in the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And so Paul, he writes this, he's thankful for Philemon's love. And we might wonder, well, how is it that he can have love and faith toward the saints? You'd have to change the definition of faith in between. I would suggest that the love is directed toward the saints and the faith toward the Lord Jesus. And what we'll find is that he writes those in that order in his book to the Colossians, which he probably wrote at the same time. But he does this for a reason. He wants the love to be first. I heard of your love, because love is on the outside of this prayer. He's thankful for the love of Philemon. And we wonder, well, why is that? If you look in verse 7, he says the same thing. I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through your brother. So on both sides, he's giving thanks to God because of the love that's been expressed by Philemon. And this is meant as some encouragement to Philemon, but why is it? Why is it that he says, I thank you for the love that you have for the saints and the faith that you have in the Lord Jesus? And I would surmise that this is the reason. We can't see faith. After all, when I look out at you, I can't see whether you have faith or not, but I can see whether you love the saints. And so the love of the saints for Paul is a visible expression of the faith that we have in Christ. So on the outside, he's saying, I can see the love that you already have. I'm thankful to God that he's brought you to where you are. And then on the inside of these bookends, I'm going to give a prayer that's based on that same faith, in which outcome is going to be the same love that I already see begun in you. And as proof, after we finish going through this, we're going to read a couple of other introductions, at least the one out of the book of Colossians, which hits on some similar themes. So on the one side in verse 5, he says, I hear of your love, of the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And then in verse 7, he says, I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love because of the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. So I want to look at verse 7 before we tackle verse 6, the thesis statement, because it's on the outside and it will inform what we think about verse 6. So he says, I'm thankful to God. And then the reason why is in verse 7. I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love. Well, the word joy, it's the same root word as the word grace. It's given grace to me. And why is that? Well, I think we can understand it through the word that he uses for comfort. The word for comfort is the word parakaleo. It's the same word that's used to the Spirit. It means to come alongside. And so Paul is saying, your love has come alongside me to give me encouragement. And how does that work? Because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. So Philemon's visible demonstration of love toward the saints, it comes along Paul and it gives him this joy, this grace, because he sees all the hearts of the saints. The word actually is bowels, the seat of the emotions. He sees them being set at rest. So Philemon, he's loving people, and the saints, they see that love. Maybe they experience it. Maybe they're seeing it from the outside. Either way, what they do is they're refreshed, and the word refreshed comes from a military background. You're at war, and then the war pauses, and you have a moment of respite. And that respite is coming through Philemon's love. It comes alongside Paul. And why is it, you might wonder, that this love gives respite to Paul, gives respite to the rest of the saints? Is it just through the experience? I would say that may be part of it. Paul may be benefiting from Philemon through monetary gifts. We'll see that later on in the epistle. He is probably benefiting from Philemon through his prayers. But I would argue that where Paul is benefiting here, where he's experiencing the joy, the come alongside of the love, is he sees that love coming from Philemon. And what's so important about seeing the love of a brother? Well, it's what I already said. It's a demonstration of God at work in them. So here he said, we have a common cause. We're fellow workers for the same cause. The cause is the gospel. The good news that King Jesus, he's come, he's here, he's going to reign, and he's offering redemption for all of those who accept. And that redemption is doing its work in Philemon. And Paul says, I can see it, and it gives me rest because our cause is victorious. Christ is king. Christ is at work, and his redemption is active. It is victorious. And so I can continue working. I can continue being a prisoner here because everything I'm working for, it's happening. It's happening in you, Philemon, and it's happening through you. And so Paul, he's at the same time encouraging Philemon, reminding him of the relationship that they have, as well as building up the theology which exists behind this letter. And one of the things that I want to remind us of, something that I was impressed with last year when we went through John with the youth group, is that Christ says in the Last Supper for four chapters in the book of John, one of the major themes is this love. And you can find it repeated in John's first epistle. And John, he tells a story about Christ, and what Christ said is, by your love for one another, that's how they're going to know that you're my disciples. That's your witness. That is the visible demonstration of everything that I'm doing you. It's in you. It's culminating in something that can't exist outside of my work in your heart, outside of the renewal that I provide. And so Paul looks on and he says, yeah, that's victorious in you. You are loving the brethren. And that's why I think we're going to find out it's so incredibly important that we think about our relationships, particularly within the body. We know we have trouble in our marriages, with our children, with our friends. But within the body, there's something special. There's something special about that love, that relationship that we have with one another that is a demonstration of God's work in us. And that is our witness to the world. They can look at that and they can see, yeah, God's changed them, because I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't forgive here. I wouldn't be reconciled. I wouldn't have this relationship. So Paul gives thanks to God, and then we come to this verse 6. It's in the middle of these two big bookends of love. And again, you'll notice in verse 6 that the faith is mentioned again as the core behind the prayer that he's making for verse 6. In verse 6, so we have this, I'm thankful for what God has done in you, for the faith that he provided and the love which is visibly being demonstrated through your work. And maybe in that church in Colossae, after all, he has a church in his house. He might have been instrumental in the planting of that church. But then he gives this prayer. And the prayer is something we're going to have to work on, because at least in English, it's confusing. So he says, I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. And so there's a number of problems that we have to approach when we come to think about this verse. But if we remember its placement in the epistle between these two bookends of love, and if we remember that Paul frequently uses this position, if you look through his epistles to the Philippians, to the Colossians, he uses this position of the prayer right after his thanksgiving as a thesis for the entire epistle. You'll see it again and again and again. He repeats the same kind of pattern. I think it will help maybe explain what's going on in this verse. It has to be self-consistent with the rest of the message of the epistle. So the first thing that we need to ask ourselves then is about this word fellowship. It's described as the fellowship of your faith. And the word fellowship, I don't know for you, but for me at least, it's a little bit elusive. The idea behind this word, the word is koinonia in the Greek, and it variously is translated as sharers or participators or fellowship, something that is in common. The root word is common, something that you share. And so the idea behind this word is something that we need to understand. The fellowship of the faith, is it in fact the fellowship that's presenting the faith? Is it an evangelical idea that he has in mind here in verse 6, or is it something else? We might have to ask, is fellowship something that's subjective or objective, something that's a result of the faith or results in the faith? So I'm just going to present what I think Paul is talking about here and see if it makes sense within the epistle. I think that the idea of fellowship is again something that's held in common. The relationship that has at its core a common cause, a common goal, and yet it's not completely described by that word alone. Next week, I want to try to look through some of the passages which build up in the Bible the theology behind the idea of koinonia. And some of them, they're looking at just sharing monetarily within the body. Sometimes you might be talking about, as in the 1 Corinthians passage, where we rejoice with those who rejoice, we weep with those who weep. We are identified one with another, and at its root, the idea is unity. We're unified together, not in the sense that we share out with each other some sort of communistic ideal where we have $100 and everybody gets one, but instead, the sharing is everything. And what we're going to find out in the epistle is that we can replace one with the other. Paul's going to substitute himself for Onesimus, and he's going to substitute Onesimus for Philemon, and these relationships are flip-flopped. And he's saying, we're all the same. We're one in Christ because of what Christ has done. And I hope to try to understand that a little bit more, but at his root, that's what he's trying to say, I think. We're one. We share not just a passive oneness, as in a society that gets together in fences or plays chess. They have some sort of common interest. But instead, the oneness is one step further than that. We have at the top priority of our life a common pursuit, a common goal, the advancement of the gospel, the demonstration of Christ in us, the visible expression of God. We're to be ambassadors. And we'll look at some places where Paul describes this in other words, in a little maybe at the end of this hour. And so, one commentator translated it as mutual participation. I pray that the mutual participation that belongs to your faith. And so, what we come up with this is an idea that the koinonia is something that already exists, whether we recognize it or not. There's a brotherhood, a fellowship, a family, whatever you want to call it, this participation, which we all belong to the moment we trust in Christ. We're changed and we're put together into the body of Christ, which describes this koinonia. And so everyone that's of the faith, they're part of the fellowship. They're one. They share something that no one else shares. And we see that from time to time, that people we don't know, they welcome us in, and we see just hints of it. But the full expression, I think it comes from people that know each other well, because that's when it's hardest to maintain that relationship and that love for one another. It's easy when you're passing through town to stay in someone's house. It's hard when you know them for 20 years and they offend you time and time again. So he says, I pray that the fellowship of your faith, the fellowship, the mutual participation that belongs to faith may become effective. And the word effective is the word that's energy, power. That it may become powerful. So we already have it. It exists in reality already. And yet he's praying that it would become powerful. Almost as if until we do something about it, it's dormant. It's not working within us. And so he's praying that the koinonia, which belongs to you, will become powerful. How? Through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. And this is another bit of difficulty. What do we do with this knowledge? Is it a result? Is it the driving result of the koinonia, or is it producing the koinonia? Some of that's a little bit hazy, but I'm going to make a stab at it. He says that through the knowledge of every good thing, and the word that's used for knowledge there, it's a word that's not passive knowledge, it's active knowledge. So the epinosis is something that cannot help but change you. It changes your lifestyle. It changes your habits as soon as you know it. And so the knowing is not as in just learning a piece of information, but it's something that alters who you are. It's the kind of know that we use for when a man knows a woman. It's intimate, and they become one. They're united. And so this knowledge is something that's active. It's part of that activity, which is part of the koinonia, the knowledge of every good thing. And so what I think he's saying is the idea that we get from Ephesians, where God has prepared beforehand good works for you to walk in. All those good works he's piled up, and Paul is praying. I'm praying that koinonia of faith would become powerfully active as you learn those works and as you do them, as you walk in the good things that God has made for you. And we're going to find out that, of course, he has in mind for Philemon one specific good thing here. And that good thing is the reconciliation of Philemon and Onesimus, the expansion, the demonstration of Philemon's love for the saints. And so when that knowledge is made active, when we find those good works that God has for us and we do them, then the koinonia becomes powerful. So when Philemon is reconciled to Onesimus, what happens? The world looking on sees a slave and a master that become equals, their brothers. And the slave that could deserve the death penalty, he comes back to the master and the master accepts him. Maybe he gives him his freedom, maybe he doesn't, but there's a fundamental change in relationship. There's no hostility. There's no barriers. They're all gone. The koinonia becomes powerful. And then finally, we have one last phrase in that verse. Unto Christ. Sometimes it's translated here for Christ's sake. And so maybe the idea is for the glory of Christ. Maybe we're doing all these things. The fellowship is strengthened. The love is demonstrated. The good works are fulfilled so that Christ will be glorified. Maybe it has a little bit more involved in it. Maybe we know that the fellowship, the koinonia that we have as believers comes directly from and through the fellowship that we have with Christ. And so whenever the fellowship that we have with believers is threatened, whenever there's a break in relationship, then there's also a break in relationship with Christ. And so when those good works of reconciliation are done, when the love is demonstrated, our fellowship with Christ is renewed. And maybe, just maybe, that's what he has in mind here as the fullness of the idea that he's praying for. And so I'm going to give you a little bit of a translation given by one commentator. He says, I'm praying that the mutual participation, which is proper to the Christian faith, something that all Christians have, must have, you hold, may have its full effect in your realization of every good thing that God wants to accomplish in us, to lead us into the fullness of Christian fellowship that is of Christ. And so the depth of what Paul is wanting here, it doesn't stop at a single issue of forgiveness or the relationship of a master and a slave. What he's saying is what's at stake is your witness to the world. What's at stake is your relationship with Christ. Your relationship with the body, the life of the body is at stake just on based on this single relationship. Everything's in danger unless you reconcile, unless you come and you show that love that Christ taught you. And so what we're going to find out is that these three verses, they form kind of the thesis which he moves forward in this very short letter. And we'll see the same words pop up again and again. And Paul uses them in different ways. And he ties them together in each of the three sections to give us a full idea of what he's praying for, what he wants to happen in the lives of Onesimus and Philemon. So we'll move on to verse 8. And he says, Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So he says something simple enough. He says, I have the authority, I have the confidence that what I'm asking you is right, I could command it from you. I don't have to give you any explanation. I could just say, this is what you need to do. And it reminds me of what Christ said again in the last four chapters, the last supper time with the disciples. He says, I'm going to tell you everything so that you're no longer slaves, but your friends, because I'm giving you the knowledge. I'm letting you know what's going on. And that's what I think Paul has in mind here. He's saying, I'm explaining everything. I'm explaining the consequences of your choices, the full benefit of what it means to have fellowship with one another and fellowship with Christ, and what will happen if you do and you do not reconcile. And so I'm going to leave it to you. I'm going to, instead of commanding you, I'm going to appeal to you. I'm going to appeal to you on the basis of what Christ has done for us and on the basis of that love that you've already demonstrated. And the word that's used for appeal there, again, it's the same root word as the word that's translated, at least in my version, comfort in verse 7. So he said, your love, it came alongside me and it encouraged me. And he says, now, for love's sake, I'm going to come alongside you to exhort you to do what is good. And Sometimes people take out of this passage that we should never command. Well, if you look through Paul's epistles, he definitely did use the iron fist sometime. If you want to read through the epistle to the 2 Corinthians, it's quite harsh in terms of what he's telling them. But in this case, He says, for love's sake, as part of the demonstration of my point for love, I'm going to appeal to you rather than command you. And this is it all ties up in with this idea that he's trying to present. And interestingly, what he's doing is he's saying, I'm not going to make you my slave. I'm going to pull you up to the level of brother, and instead of commanding you as a master would a slave, I'm going to appeal to you because you are my beloved brother in Christ, and I have confidence that you will do what Christ has done in you. And so he bases this on an appeal. He says, since I'm such a person as Paul, the aged and now also prisoner of Christ Jesus, the word aged there, it's a little bit unclear. It could be the word ambassador, or the word for the elderly. They're very similar. It can sometimes be translated the same. And so we're not quite sure. To me, it makes a little bit more sense if he's saying, I'm Paul the ambassador. But regardless, the emphasis is upon Christ Jesus. He's the one controlling me. He's the prisoner of Christ Jesus, pulling his puppet strings, putting him in prison in Rome. And so he says, I'm going to appeal to you. I'm in this position. I'm representing Christ to you. And what we're going to see is that for Onesimus and for Philemon, what becomes astonishingly apparent is Paul becomes Christ for them. He steps into those shoes that Christ did, what he did for us. He takes on those debts. He becomes Christ for Paul, for Onesimus and Philemon, sorry. And so he says this is an appeal. And we move on into verse 10, and he's going to talk about this relationship. He moves to the appeal, although he doesn't expressly give what he wants just quite yet. He's holding on to that until the end of the letter. So first he's going to talk about his relationship with Onesimus. And keep in mind that what he's just done is establish the relationship that he had with Philemon, your beloved brother. I've heard of your faith, your love, the love that comforts me. It comes alongside me and encourages me. Now allow me to do that for you. I'm going to come alongside you and encourage you to do that which is good, that which glorifies Christ. So he says, I appeal. Again, I come alongside to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. An expression that we've come to recognize in Paul, he treats those who have been converted under his ministry as his children. So Onesimus, he's wandering out there. He probably ran away from Philemon. And by God's providence, he met Paul. It must have been God's providence because Paul here, he's under at least house arrest. And so Philemon, he meets Paul. Maybe he knew him before when his master met him at some point in his life. We don't know. Maybe he came to Paul for help because he'd run away and he could be put to death. We don't know. But regardless, what happens is Paul says, this is Christ. And Onesimus accepts. And the wonder of what's happened here is going to be pulled out in the rest of the verses in the chapter. So he says, this is my child, the one that I was in labor with, that I love. And he's going to go on to say in verse 12, he's my very heart. I've begotten in my imprisonment. This is Onesimus. I come alongside you and I'm appealing for him. Please be reconciled to him. And so what we see is that first, he said, this is for you. The reconciliation must take place for your benefit and for the benefit of all the saints so that they can see your love demonstrated in this relationship. But it's for all the saints, it's for Philemon, and it's for Onesimus. It's all working out for good. I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. And so he gives this little wordplay, the word Onesimus, a name that was given to slaves. It's a name that means useful. They named their slaves useful in hopes that they would actually be useful. It turns out that Onesimus was useless, maybe just because he ran away, but maybe he was a lazy slave. Maybe he did the eye service and just didn't work very hard. Regardless, what happens is that in Christ, he becomes a new creation, and overnight, he's transformed. He becomes useful, not only useful to Philemon, but useful to Paul. He's been staying with Paul and ministering to his needs, as we'll find out. Here, Paul's under house arrest. He needs someone to provide him with food. He needs someone to be a liaison to those outside to help him write his letters. We know he had trouble with that. And so we don't know all the things that Onesimus is doing, but he's ministering to Paul. He's been useful. So Paul is putting forth some proof. Onesimus, he's different. He's a new man, a new creation. And he says in verse 12, I've sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart. Same heart that's given in verse 7, the bowels, the seat of the emotions. And so what he's saying is, I didn't want to send him back. He's useful to me. I wish to keep him, verse 13, with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I didn't want to do anything, that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. And so Paul, he's beginning to show to us what the koinonia is. He says, Onesimus is my heart. You refreshed, you gave rest to the hearts of the saints. Now I'm sending my heart, wrapped up in the body of Onesimus, back to you. Treat him like you would treat me. Because my love is with him. My feelings are with him. If you don't want him, you can't have me. The one for the other. And then he goes on and he's going to show, in fact, Onesimus has been ministering on your behalf. He's your slave. He's been ministering to me. And so it might even be that he came to me and he's a representative of you. He brought Onesimus to me. And we're going to find out that these evolving relationships, they come full cycle by the end of the epistle, so that everybody's interrelated in this great, great work, which is the production, the advancement of the gospel and the glory of Christ. So it doesn't matter who it is. And that's a principle that we can apply to our own relationships. What we would do with Christ is what we must do with our brother. He took their place. And so when we're angry with our brother that sinned, what we're doing is we're separating ourselves not just from the brother that sinned, but from Christ. And when we refuse to go in humility to the brother we sinned against, what we're doing is we're refusing to seek that reconciliation with our God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot separate the two. So he says, but in fulfilling his thoughts from verses 8 and 9, but without your consent, I did not want to do anything, that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. That word goodness coming from his prayer in verse 6, he says, the knowledge of every good thing, the active production of the good things that God has for you, I want them to come from you. And this is why he appeals, because what is at stake is not just a half-hearted attempt at reconciliation. What must take place is complete and full reconciliation. And this is where we fall flat on our face. When we get in trouble with people, what tends to happen is we apologize. Because we're Christians, we'll say, I'm sorry. Whether we believe we were wrong or not, we'll say, I'm sorry. And the other person, usually, unless they're the type A, I mean, I'm the kind that's passive. I just want to smooth it over as quickly as possible and forget it. What we'll do is we'll sweep it under the rug, say, that's okay. But from that point onward, the relationship is never the same. Because reconciliation really didn't take place. And Paul says what must happen is this good work can't come from compulsion. It has to come from you. It has to come from an expression of your love, the love which Christ gave you. And this full expression of his love, well, he's going to say in verse 15, perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever, for eternity. What that means is full reconciliation means not just the forgiveness of the sins, not just, all right, I'm not going to put you to death, or even not just I'm going to free you and you can go as you wish, but I'm going to accept you into fellowship as my brother to talk to every day from now until eternity. We're going to have a relationship. That means that whether the debt that's owed is put aside or not, there can't be any hard feelings. There has to be now love between Onesimus and Philemon, because he says, well, maybe it was God's plan to have you forever. And at the same time, he's hinting that this was God's plan all along. How can we, in our foolish hearts, decide to judge our brothers and sisters in Christ for their sin? Let's not change the fact that it's sin. But how can we decide to judge them for that when perhaps God used it for good? Just like he used the sin of Joseph's brothers for good so long ago in Genesis. He says, all right, I allowed you, interestingly enough, to go into slavery. For your good. And so Paul, he says the same thing here. For perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So he says, all right, you're going to have him back, no longer as a slave, but as a brother. Because he's a new creation in Christ, automatically, you now must have a relationship. You're brothers. Whether or not they remain slave and master in this life, it's almost irrelevant. We know that Paul doesn't make a big issue of that out of that in his other epistles. He gives commands to masters to be fair to their slaves. He gives commands to slaves to make sure that they work hard for their masters as unto the Lord. And he says, don't worry about changing your station in life. That's not what's important. Because just like Paul, he's a prisoner of Christ. So if you're a slave, you're a slave for Christ. If you're a master, you're a master for Christ. All for the same common cause of promoting the gospel, of saying this is what God has done. And it's really in verse 17 when we get to the heart of the appeal, what Paul is asking, that we see Christ coming forward in Paul. So he says then, if you regard me as a partner. The word partner there is again the same root word that comes from koinonia. If you regard me as part of the koinonia, if you want to be part in there with me, this is what you must do. These are the demands of the koinonia, of the fellowship on your life. This is what must take place. If you don't, you can't have a participation in that fellowship. You can't have a participation with Christ. They're combined. They're mutual. If you regard me as a partner, as one of the koinonia, accept him as you would me. And this is the first of his request. He says, accept him as you would me. Let's trade places. When Onesimus comes to you, what you need to do is whatever you would do if I came there. And we know Philemon owes Onesimus his life, his newfound life in Christ. And so he ought to be willing to do anything for him. And I'm sure all of us can think of people in our lives that are like this. Someone that we respect, that we love, oh so much. Paul is saying that you have to treat him just as good as you would treat me. Me, the one that brought you to Christ, you have to treat your slave that ran away like you would treat me. Secondly, then he says, if he's wronged you in any way, and I would take the if there is probably a sense, since he wronged you, maybe just by running away, maybe by stealing. He says, if he's wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. We have here the idea of imputation. Put that on my account. And so we have double imputation pictured here for us. The ledger book's open. And Paul says, all right, you treat him as if you would treat me. Everything that I've done for you, my righteousness, the fact that I'm the one that presented the gospel to you, you put that in his ledger and you charge that up to his account. You treat him as if he did it. And any wrong that he's done, you put it in my account. Isn't that exactly what Christ did for us? To a T. He took our sins on himself and he gave us his righteous standing before God. And God the Father comes and he says, all right, I accept you. I accept you because you're sin free. Christ took it. He paid it. You have righteousness before me. And so we see Paul taking on the work of Christ. And thirdly, then we see, I, Paul, I'm writing this with my own hand. So he says, all right, you charge that debt to my account. I'm good for it. I'm writing this with my own hand. My signature is on the dotted line. I will repay it. And then in parentheses, you see this little notice. Lest I should mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. And so when we go to Paul's ledger account written in there, he's got Philemon, comes to Christ. Well, the picture that we get is, as soon as that debt is put in Philemon's account, whatever it may be, a year's wages, a couple years of a lost slave, well, it's wiped out because Philemon owes him so much more already. And so in this picture of Christ, it comes full circle. And then finally, he says, verse 20, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. And so coming back to the original thanksgiving, the original plea, you notice that this idea comes up in every section. He says, all right, you've refreshed the hearts of the saints. You've given us rest because we see the love of God working in you. We see God being victorious in your life. Now I'm going to send you my heart. My heart is Onesimus. Give my heart, Onesimus, rest. Let me benefit from you in the Lord. Another small note, the word benefit there, it sounds a lot like Onesimus. They're pronounced very similarly. So let me have Onesimus from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. He's just pleading again and again and again. He's taking this argument. And he's saying, this is what Christ has done. This is what I have done. Now be reconciled to your brother. Let nothing come in between you. And I want us to remember that when we come to this epistle, we're not told everything about what Philemon did. We don't know. We don't know whether Philemon was a good master or a bad master. We don't know whether Onesimus stole money or not. And so we can apply this to every relationship that we have. Because in the end, it doesn't really matter whether someone started the little bickering match that ended up in Onesimus fleeing away. It doesn't matter. What matters is that the relationship be whole, be made whole, not broken. It's got to be mended. Verse 21, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. And so he says, I have confidence God has worked in you. I've seen your love. I have confidence that you are going to demonstrate that love visibly through reconciliation with Onesimus. But as part of that, I have confidence that you're going to do even more above and beyond what I'm asking of you. Paul's preaching that reconciliation is a must. There's no choice about it. It must take place because Onesimus is coming back. He's coming back repenting to his master. Reconciliation must take place. But he says, I'm confident in your obedience, but that you'll do even more than I ask. What's that more? Well, maybe he's hinting at the fact that Onesimus was so useful to him that maybe because of the common cause, Philemon will free Onesimus to go help Paul in his imprisonment. Maybe, just maybe, that's what he's thinking about. Verse 22, at the same time also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I shall be given to you. And so Paul says, all right, you're praying for me. Prepare for me a lodging. I'm hoping to come to you soon. Paul hadn't actually ever been to this church in Colossae. Probably the church in the Colossians, he had not visited them. He had been to Ephesus, and Epaphras came to Christ probably there, and he went to Colossae. Maybe Philemon did the same. And so he says, I'm going to come to you. And that's maybe that's an urge along the same lines. If we're going to have a relationship, if I'm going to come, this is what must take place. The relationship between Philemon and Onesimus must be repaired. And then finally, we close with a greeting. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And so he closes with the same thing he introduced with. I want to just turn to one passage. I didn't go to the ones that I mentioned before. Maybe we'll pick them up next week if we have time, because we're running short here. But one passage, if you would turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I haven't yet dealt with maybe some of the issues that surround our relationships and things that can happen, nor have I gone into the full expression of what koinonia is. I hope to do those things for us next week. But for now, what we have, well, let's go ahead and read this passage and it will explain to us what Paul is doing and the urging for what we must do as a result of this letter. So reading in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. There's the common cause, right? Christ died for us. He died that we should no longer live for ourselves. We're no longer living off those old priorities, that old self, the old things that we wanted. Instead, he died and rose again on our behalf so that we can live for him. We have fellowship with Christ so that we can promote him. And something that we've been talking about, so that the world can see through us, this is who God is. God is awesome. God is wonderful. And when we come together in fellowship, that's where God is demonstrated most visibly. It's when people see us together. And he goes on in verse 16, he says, therefore, because of these things, because of what Christ has done for us, how he's bought us and he's given us a new purpose, therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. This is Onesimus. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. He was useless, now he's useful. For Philemon, the same thing happened. He's a new creation. Before, he was wicked. He was a bad master. He didn't care about Christ. Now he's changed. Like Paul on the road to Damascus, the light shone down and it altered him irreversibly. So in verse 18, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. This is the theological picture we saw in the letter to Philemon. Here's Paul. He's taking Onesimus. He's taking Philemon. He says, all right, here you are together. Well, Christ, he's appealing to God on our behalf. He's beseeching God, take them, put my righteousness to their account. Take my sins upon me. Take their sins on me. I'll pay for them. Be reconciled together. Have fellowship with one another. And that's the reason that we can know anything about God. That's the reason that when we sit around the table, we have a real experience, something that's changed our lives so that the Spirit living inside of us, he makes us new every day. It's because Christ reconciled us to God. Without that taking place, nothing could have happened. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And this is what's amazing to me. He gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. So I don't tend to think about reconciliation like that. I tend to think about it as a duty. All right, something happens. Something bad happens. Reconciliation must take place. Well, Christ was on the earth. He walked the earth for so many years. He was the temple of God dwelling amongst men. Well, we know actually from this chapter as well that now we're the temple. God is demonstrating his presence in the world through us. And we now have the ministry, the same ministry that Christ had, the ministry of reconciliation, so that we become Christ to the world. Verse 19, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. It's our privilege now. And yes, this is evangelism. This is with the world. But how's the world see? How does the world know reconciliation? It sees by our example within ourselves as the body of Christ, particularly as the local expression of Christ. What they see has to be a demonstration of that love, the love that God is offering through Christ. Otherwise, how will they know? They can't. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's Paul's message to Philemon. That's Paul's message to Onesimus. We beg you through Christ, on behalf of Christ, we're pleading with you. Be reconciled one to another, and through that reconciliation, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that says it all, right? When we meet around the table, we're celebrating this reconciliation that's already taken place for us. But when we do it as a body, not just as individuals, so that we can see ourselves. Everybody looking on, they can see. They can see, the world can see. But we can even see within ourselves, yeah, God's love is at work. It's powerfully active in creating the koinonia, the fellowship, the mutual participation in this common cause of glorifying Christ through demonstrating his work, his glory to the world. And that's our purpose. So next week I'll try to narrow that down. I know it's a little bit broad, but we'll work on that a little bit. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we come before you as we look toward the sharing of the body and the blood of Christ, the fellowship which was bought for us through that death. We come to you and we proclaim that you're worth knowing. Fellowship with you has benefits, some of which we haven't even experienced yet. We come to celebrate that fellowship with you. A fellowship with you, which we can most fully see right now by the fellowship that we have with one another. And Lord, we come to you at the same time as a people that are full of broken relationships. We know in this church that there's been fellowship broken again and again and again. And Lord, we recognize that That's our sin. We need to pursue our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I pray that as we go forward, I pray that you would allow us to be like Philemon, one in whom the love is God, a love of you, of Christ, is demonstrated in our lives towards all the saints, so that believers looking on are given rest. Unbelievers looking on are convicted of the love that you offer in Christ. And Lord, help us as we think about our relationships to not make excuses for ourselves. We're each of us responsible, as you commanded us, so far as it depends on us to be at peace with all men. We're responsible for those relationships, for coming alongside one another, encouraging one another to do what's right. We're responsible for each other and the relationships in the body, for the marriages, for the parents and the children, for the bond that we have as a local body participating in the common cause of your gospel. And Lord, we pray for your help as we pursue the peace that you already bought. Lord, we pray that you would make that a reality in us. That which is true, we pray that it would be powerfully active. Pray these things in your name. Amen.